We now turn to our scripture reading for today. We are in our second week of a series where we are walking through the first seven chapters of the Old Testament book of Daniel. So the passage for today, for the sermon, is actually all of Daniel 2, but I'll be reading the portion of it that you see in your bulletin and on the screen, which is Daniel 2, 17 through 35. Hear now God's word. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This is the word of the Lord.
So as Pastor Ken said, we are in a series called Brave by Faith. We're going through the book of Daniel, chapter by chapter, over the next 7 weeks. And we have gathered in our small groups to learn about this book and to encourage one another. How many of you have heard of this guy? His name is George Mueller. Lived in the 1800s. Anybody know this guy? A couple of you do? Mueller was German, and he lived most of his life in England, but he grew up in Germany, and he had a very difficult home life. His dad beat him regularly. His mom, he loved, but at 14, she died, and he was pretty disconnected to his family. In fact, he says in his autobiography that when she was dying, he was out with his friends running around and, in his words, half intoxicated. At the age of 16, he was arrested for stealing and he went to prison. And his dad paid his prison debt, promptly pulled him out, beat him, and then moved him to another town so that he could actually make something of his life. And he got on this academic track, and he was on his way to earning kind of a respectable middle-class job and income. And he said at age 20, he went to a Bible study. And the way he put it was, by the grace of God, I was interested in a Bible study. And so he went, and at this Bible study, he heard the great news of the gospel, and it radically changed his life. He came to know Christ, and from that point on, he wanted to be a pastor, and so he started studying more, and as he studied the Bible, he became convinced of the absolute sovereignty of God. And what that means, sovereignty of God, means that God is in control of all things. There's nothing that can thwart his will, and that especially for those who trust in Jesus, nothing can ever befall us that is going to keep us from that love of God. He will keep us. He who called us is going to keep us until the end. And that gave him just this unbelievable confidence in God. And so he was called to this church in Bristol, England, where he ended up serving for 66 years. He was very entrepreneurial. He saw this tremendous need. It was in the 1800s, the 1830s, and the Industrial Revolution was in full swing, and there were many, many orphans just on the streets. And the maximum number of orphans at the time when he started his orphan ministry that the nation of England could support was 3,600. There were so many more than that. And so he opened these orphan houses, and through the course of his life, he cared for over 10,000 of them. And his legacy is not just his work, but his work inspired many more to get involved in this work. In the coming decades, over 100,000 orphans in the nation of England were cared for, directly or indirectly, through this man, George Mueller. And so he started this ministry to, quote, board, clothe, and scripturally educate destitute children who had lost both parents by death. And here's the remarkable thing. He had all these orphanages. I mean, he cared for 10,000 of them. He never asked a single person for a dime. He prayed, and he moved by faith, and he trusted that God would provide. This is how he put it. The first and primary object of the work of these orphanages was that God might be magnified by the fact that the orphans under my care are provided with all that they need only by prayer and faith, without anyone being asked to give money, whereby it might be seen that God is faithful still and hears prayers still. The hand of God might be seen in this matter, and thus my fellow believers might be encouraged more and more to trust in him, and those who do not know the Lord may have a fresh proof that indeed it is not a vain thing to pray to God. He never asked for a dime, and all of these orphanages were provided for simply by prayer, faith, and then seeing people give. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, is going to take a step of immense faith in the teeth of this terrible proclamation that he and his friends are going to die. He steps out in faith and does an amazing thing, and the sovereign God of the universe answers. And we're going to take a look at that, and we're going to see how that applies to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy this morning. We thank you that we are given this freedom to gather together to worship you and to hear your word. And Lord, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to supernaturally fill us so that we would be receptive to your word, so that we would understand it, so that we would apply it to our lives. And this morning, we want to pray especially for our youth group. There are 24 kids who are coming back from youth camp who we pray and hope they had a wonderful time and that you met them there and that they are closer to you and deeper in their faith than they were when they left. We thank you for Pastor Brady and for the leaders, and we pray that you would give them a safe journey back. So Lord, be with us, and Lord, may May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing unto you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I asked you, I don't know if you saw this, but there was a communication via email to ask everybody to bring their Bibles. Anybody see that? Great. Okay, one of you. Thank you. That's one. I wanted you to bring your Bibles because Daniel chapter 2 is 49 verses long, and I wasn't about to have Pastor Ken read all 49 of them to you. And so if you don't have your Bible, maybe you should open up your phone to a Bible and just walk with me through the first 16 verses, and then we will take a look at the end of the chapter. We won't get to the very end of the chapter, but we'll get to part of it. So Daniel, if you remember last week, Daniel and his three friends, they have been taken from Jerusalem to Babylon because Babylon conquered Jerusalem, okay? And so they had to learn all of the culture and ways of the Babylonians, and they were sort of being deprogrammed so that they wouldn't believe in God anymore, the God of the universe, but the local deities, the local gods. And Daniel and his three buddies are strong, and the way that they draw a line is through their diet. They're going to just have veggies. And I want to be clear, that is not prescriptive for us, okay? We do not have to, in fact, I urge you not to be a vegetarian, okay? Just kidding, but I do. I mean, I am not a vegetarian. So they do that, and they do that to draw a line to distinguish themselves as believers in the living God from the rest of the culture. And so that actually goes well, and God honors them in that. And here in chapter 2, there's this guy, Nebuchadnezzar. He is the emperor. He is the most powerful, wealthy man in the world. This is actually a bust of him. He was this well-known man, and he had everything that you could ever want, except that he has a nightmare. And he wakes up in the middle of the night, and he is disturbed by this nightmare. He's the most powerful man in the world, and yet he can't sleep at night. He has anxiety. Raise your hand if you've ever had that happen to you, where you have woken up in the middle of the night and you can't go back to sleep. Most of us have experienced that, okay? Whether you are Nebuchadnezzar or us, that happens. And he has this vision, this dream that is very, very disturbing to him. So what he does is he gathers all of the sorcerers, the enchanters, the magicians, the hoodoo voodoo guys, okay, who are supposed to know what all this stuff means. He gathers them all together in the same room. Now, for whatever reason, Daniel and his three buddies, Rakshak and Beni, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, or Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, they aren't there, okay? So those guys are out of the room for whatever reason. And what Nebuchadnezzar says is, guys, you've been trained for this. I had a dream. It's disturbing. I want you to tell me the dream and the interpretation. And they say, well, king, live forever, but you got to tell us the dream, and then we'll tell you the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar is a very, very volatile combination of like appropriate skepticism and complete like fury and anger. And as a tyrant, that's a bad combination, because what he says back to them is, look, I've been around the block, okay? I wasn't born yesterday. If I tell you the dream, you can come up with whatever to give me the interpretation. So you've got to tell me, if you can tell me what it means, surely you can tell me the content of the dream. And they say, king, live forever, but this is impossible. We can't do this. And then Nebuchadnezzar gets mad, and he says, if you don't do it, I mean, here's what you signed up for. If you can't tell me the dream and its interpretation, then I am going to, and he actually says this, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. Okay, but if you show the dream and its interpretation, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. It was kind of a high-risk, high-reward vocation. So that's their situation. They come back and they say, like, just tell us the dream. And he's furious. And they actually say to him, there is no great and powerful king who has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter. Like, nobody's ever asked this. And then they say this, the thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods. Now that was wisdom that they didn't know that they had. They should have used the singular rather than the plural. But the king is so angry, Nebuchadnezzar's furious, and he just says, "Fine, you guys are all. I'm going to kill you all." And so there's a decree that goes out. And remember, Daniel and his buddies aren't in the room. And so the guy who is tasked with killing all of this whole class of people, his name is Arioch, and he is the captain of the king's guard. Now, if you remember last week, do you remember how Daniel made friends with the guy who was the chief eunuch, who was kind of in charge of their diet? And when he went to him, he had a relationship with him. Like he had, they believed different things. They were, you know, not the same guys, but he was able to build a relationship. Well, we see the same thing happening with Arioch, the captain of the guard. Because Daniel, when he comes with, I don't know, a sword, a scimitar, whatever he had ready to kill Daniel, like, you know, "Oh, how are you, Arioch? What are you here for?" "Well, I'm here to kill you." Then here's what Daniel does. It says that Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard. And he says, why is this so urgent? And then he says, "I am going to give both the dream and the interpretation to the king. So tell him that." And Daniel has no clue what the dream or the interpretation is. He simply acts with great faith, and he believes that God will give him exactly what he needs. And there we catch up with the text that Pastor Ken read this morning. So what happens? He commits that he is going to give both the dream and the interpretation. And then he immediately goes and has a request for his three friends. "Then Daniel went to the house, and he made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions." Now imagine, his friends, for all we know, they're still on the veggie diet, so they're just finishing a wonderful breakfast of butternut squash, cauliflower, and broccoli. And it doesn't get much, you know, worse than that. But so Daniel comes in and says, "Guys, I got news." And they're like, "Well, it can't get any worse. We're all going to die." And so it does get worse. But what does he say? He says, "I need you to pray." That is the very first thing he does. He told them, verse 18, to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. Daniel is presented with an insurmountable problem, a problem he cannot solve. What does he do? He goes to his friends, and they all go to God. So my question is, when you are faced with a problem or a trial, what is the first thing that you do? First thing I do is I try to solve the problem just on my own, usually. Now you might do that. You might ignore the problem. You might research the problem. There's this thing, the internet that you've heard of. And, you know, how many of you just, like, you research and you research, because in researching, then you're going to solve the problem. That's the idea. We, all of us, in various ways, fail to go to God first. And we ought to learn from this example. First thing Daniel does is he goes to his friends and he says, "You need to pray. Go to your brothers and sisters in Christ when you are in trouble, when you are hurting, when you're having a hard time. Those are the first people you run to, is your brothers and sisters who can pray for you and with you." Our small group met last Sunday for the first time for this journey through Daniel, and it was a joy to be together. And we did what we normally do at the end. We broke up into groups, men and women, and we each shared a prayer request, and then we each prayed for the person on our left or whatever, and then we wrote down the prayer requests, and then we sent them out so that we can pray for each other throughout the week. If you're a small group leader, I really encourage you to do that, because we ought to be praying with and for each other. And if you say, "Well, I don't know if my people are that comfortable with that, like praying out loud," I do not care at all, okay? Like, just do it, because that's the only way you're going to get comfortable. So pray. If you're not comfortable praying out loud, then do it until you feel comfortable. And that's what we should be doing. We should be going. When we have problems, the very first thing we should do is go to our brothers and sisters and to lift it up to the Lord. That's what he does. And this is so understated. In verse 19, what happens next? There's an answer. It's a very, very clear answer to the problem. "Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night." This is so understated. Like, you almost miss it as you're reading through it. They pray for this, like, impossible thing to happen. God answers and gives it to Daniel. How can God do that? Well, God can do that because he can do anything he wants. In fact, the Word of God tells us that he does all that he pleases. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And when we go to the God of the universe asking for help, that is the best place to go. He can do all of it. He can answer your prayers. You go to him, you ask, he answers. Now, obviously, that does not mean that we always get everything that we want. And if you think about what Daniel gets and what happened in the first chapter, you know, God is working among Daniel and his friends, but it's not like life is easy. And we're going to find in the coming chapters, it doesn't get any easier. But the answers to the prayers are such that God helps them through the trial, doesn't eliminate all of the problems or tragedies or difficulties. And that is exactly how life goes for most of us. God is able. God is able to answer. Mercy is given. But as we will find out, this answer is also going to require quite a bit from Daniel. Well, Daniel, once he gets this answer to prayer, he immediately does what we should do when God answers our prayers. Do you ever find yourself, like, something happens that you prayed for and you hoped would happen, and then it happens, and you just completely forget that God, like, that you asked God for that? We ought not to do. I mean, I never do, but you guys probably do. That we ought to immediately get on our knees and worship when he does that in our lives. And that's exactly what Daniel does. In verses 20 to 23, it's almost like a mini psalm that he says. He says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." So these wise men, that wisdom is not found in them. Wisdom is found in the God who gives it. And we learn wisdom when we pay attention to his word, to his revealed wisdom. And he is also the God of might. All power is in his hands. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Do you know that God is sovereign over our leaders? Like, whoever is the leader right now, God put them in place. And you might really like our leaders, or you might dislike them. But you, Christian, you are required to pray for your leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says that we ought to lift up all of our leaders and pray for them. That doesn't mean that we have to agree with everything. That doesn't mean that we might even protest at times. But it doesn't matter who's in office. We pray for our leaders because God is the one who puts our leaders in place. It says he gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. This is that unapproachable light that the New Testament describes the living God as. In John chapter 1, it says the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's our God. And he ends with this great praise. "To you, O God, I give thanks and praise. You have given me wisdom and might, and you have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." And this gift that God has given to Daniel, this answer to prayer, this great faith that's been answered, allows him to have tremendous, tremendous courage in the next verses in 24 through 33. Daniel goes to Arioch before he has slaughtered this whole class of people, and he says, send out a Google calendar notice for the king. I'm going to get on his calendar. And I am going to tell him exactly what his dream was, and I'm also going to tell him the interpretation. Now, we're going to get into this dream in just a moment, but I want to be clear that this is not the news that you would want to give to an emperor who is just about to murder you. Okay, this is not like sunny, pleasant, good vibes. This is really bad news for the guy who is in charge. Daniel prefaces this explanation with tremendous humility. He says in verse 27, "No wise men, enchanters, etc., can show the king the mystery, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. You notice how similar that is to what all the wise men who don't know God said? They said nobody but the gods can reveal it. He knows this God who has revealed it. Daniel does. It's the God of the universe. And then he says in verse 30, as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king. So he takes no credit. Notice that you can be courageous and you can be very humble at the same time. Most of the time we tend to juxtapose those, like to be courageous is to be really bold and zealous and strong, and then sometimes that can be interpreted as arrogance. Or humility means you're really docile and you're quiet. No. Our courage ought to be very humble, and our humility ought to be incredibly courageous, and that's exactly what Daniel exhibits. There's this element of courage that I want to get into. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that he is actually nothing. He's very soon to be nothing. And he tells him in verse 35 that his whole reign would become, quote, like chaff of the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. That's what he's about to tell. Like, he tells Nebuchadnezzar that. That takes a lot of courage, man. It takes guts to tell the king that he's really not as much as he thinks he is. And, you know, for us, it does take courage to speak the truth in love to the people around us. I mean, it takes guts for you to claim the name of Jesus when there's people around you who you know don't believe. And, you know, it is very, very wonderful to shine the light of Christ through your actions, and that is compelling to people. There comes a time when we are also called to boldly, courageously articulate what the gospel means. And that is going to necessarily ruffle some feathers. People will be offended. Why? Well, because the message is offensive. The message is that we are sinners who desperately need help. Now, the answer is wonderful and filled with love and mercy, but we are called to exhibit this kind of courage that Daniel exhibited. And so what is the dream? What does it mean? This is the last point, mountain. I'm going to show you an image of the dream, this big image of a man, and this is just a depiction of it. Daniel didn't draw this. I found it on the internet. It's a little weird and apocalyptic, but so is the dream. The dream, the head is gold, the chest is silver, the midsection is bronze, and then the legs and the feet are of iron, and then iron and clay. If you have ever wondered if the Old Testament is accurate, this is one of the most profound prophecies in the Old Testament. Because what Daniel is telling the king is what is going to happen in the grand sweep of the world history over the next 700 years. I mean, it's absolutely incredible. The gold stands for Nebuchadnezzar. His reign lasts from 625 to 539 BC. And then comes the Medo-Persian Empire. And that empire lasts from 539 to 331 BC. Next comes Alexander the Great onto the world stage. And the Greek Empire lasts from 331 to 63 BC. And then finally, and this would be the iron, the Roman Empire rises around 63 BC. And then there's the feet of, have you heard that phrase, feet of clay? It just means somebody has feet of clay, they're human, they're sinful, they make all kinds of mistakes. You know, sometimes we put our heroes on a pedestal, they have feet of clay. They are sinful just like everybody else. That's what that phrase means. And then Daniel tells about this stone that is going to come and wipe all of them away. Verses 44 and 45 of Daniel 2, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, its interpretation is sure. There is a stone that is coming that will destroy all of the vanity and arrogance of those empires. And you know that Jesus, preaching in Mark chapter 12, he quotes Psalm 118, and he says this: "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." That stone is Jesus Christ himself. And the mountain that no one can ever assail, that will be here forever, is his kingdom. It is expressed imperfectly but clearly in the church of Jesus Christ. Those faithful believers all over the world that span space and time, that trust in Christ and gather to worship him, they represent that mountain of the kingdom of God. Did you know this? That in the first century, the early Christians, they faced an empire. This is the iron in the image, that was the most powerful empire that had ever existed in the history of the world. Okay? They rolled through territories and countries. They were efficient, dominant, terrifying. And there was a small band of people in that empire that would not say, "Caesar is Lord." They would only say, "Jesus is Lord." Do you know that they were used as torches in Nero's garden? They were human torches. Do you know that they were fed to lions? Do you know that they were sawed in two? They were harassed, persecuted, murdered. A couple years ago, I had the privilege of taking a sabbatical, and I received this grant, and I got to travel throughout these Reformation sites in Europe, and we went to Rome as well, and as a family, we went there, and we saw the Colosseum. So this is the Colosseum, and you can see there's some scaffolding in the back, and it needs repairs because, you know, it's sort of falling apart. And we also went to the Forum, and this is the background of the Forum. You can see all of these magnificent temples and structures, but they're all falling apart. And 21 centuries later, the church is still advancing. And the once mighty Roman Empire is a place where tourists can go and visit the ruins. Brothers and sisters, do you know that you are a part of this mountain, this kingdom that will never fail? The church will not fail. Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church in Matthew chapter 16. 21 centuries later, we are still going. And if you are a believer in Jesus, then you are a very son, a very daughter of the living God, and you are part of his advancing kingdom. He is using you. He is sovereign over your life. He is working all things out for your good. And if you are not a part of this family, this kingdom, then I want you to know what it's all about. Okay? Here's the gospel. Here's the message of the Bible. God created us to know him and to love him and to be loved by him and to image forth his joy, his beauty, and his grace. And every single person who has ever lived has said, "I don't want that. I want to do my own thing. Thanks for the gifts, God, but I'm going to use them in the way that I want to." And we have turned away and rebelled from God. We've rebelled against him. And in that position of rebellion, and indeed, even hatred of God, God sent his son Jesus, and he sent him on a rescue mission, and he sent him to live a perfect life and to die a terrible death on the cross, and he rose again 3 days later victoriously and literally, and he welcomes anyone who has Daniel-like or George Mueller-like faith to simply say, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm so sorry, God, and I trust that Jesus has taken my place and paid for my sins and risen from the grave. If you do not believe in that, you can believe in that right here and now, simply by repenting and believing. And I hope that you will, because God has promised for his children, those who trust in Christ, that everything that ever happens in your life is actually for your eternal good. And obviously, I am not saying that that means it's for your right here and now, what you would prefer, or even what we would see is good, like health and like, you know, relationships that are broken that you can't quite figure out how to fix, and having financial difficulties and you know, tremendous depression. Like, all of those things happen to God's people. But what we need to know is that God has promised that everything that is happening to us is happening for our eternal good. So Romans 28 tells us that God works for the good of all of those who love him in all things. In all things. You know, I talked about George Mueller, and you would think that a guy like that, that's had so much of an impact, just had a really, really easy life. He did not. He had four children. Two of them died, they were stillborn. One of them died at age one. And he outlived his fourth and only child that lived into adulthood. His wife, Mary, became very, very ill in her 50s, and he loved his wife, Mary. I mean, he writes about how much they rejoiced in one another. They had a wonderful, wonderful marriage. And when she was sick, he prayed and prayed and prayed. This same guy who didn't ask anybody for a dime and had 10,000 orphans cared for, prayed that his wife would recover. And this is what he said. He said, "I know that I'm a sinner who's saved by Jesus, and I know that his word says, no good thing will he withhold from me. Therefore, if it is really good for me, my darling wife will be healed, sick though she is. God will restore her again. But if she is not restored again, then it would not be a good thing for me. And so my heart was at rest. I was satisfied with God. And all of this springs from taking God at his word and believing what he says." Brothers and sisters, no good thing will he withhold from you, no matter what comes. Trust in his word. Have great faith. Ask for answers to your most heartfelt prayers. And if they don't get answered in the way that you want them to, believe that he is good nonetheless, because he is. And go and do faithful, bold things in great faith that the sovereign God of the universe will use what you do. Go into the world and serve people who need it the most. Tell other people who need to hear about God's love. Take a stand and draw a line where other people can't help but notice who you believe in and what your identity is. Do those things knowing that the God of the universe, he goes with you, and he is glorified when you, in great faith, take great risks to advance this kingdom that cannot be stopped. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is wonderful. And we, Lord, we want more faith. We want to trust you more than we do now. Lord, I pray for everyone who is in this room or on the live stream who is experiencing terrific trials and difficulties and pains. I pray that you would give them trust in your word, that you would help them through their trials and pains. Lord, I pray that even as they, if we are, we know in your word that your people have been mad at you, have lamented, have cried out to you, We know that that is entirely within the experience of your people as we walk faithfully with you. I pray that as we lament, if we do become angry with you, that we would remember that you are working for our good, our eternal good, and help us to trust your word. Lord, I also pray for those who are perhaps here on the live stream who do not know you, who have not repented of sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would send your spirit so that they might believe even here and now, and so that we might see and witness more baptisms, more conversions. Lord, I pray that you would call dead people to yourself and make them alive in Christ. And now we come to you to close this prayer, praying in the way that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.